Let's pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness to us. Father, we are thankful because you are a sovereign God, and yet you are always present with us. What a privilege that it is that we are your children. We're grateful that from eternity past you saw it fit to include us in this marvelous plan by which we become your children. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the many blessings of our lives. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to assemble this morning to study a portion of your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're about to conclude now our study of Genesis 18. By way of reviewing where we have been, so we can conclude it today. Recall that Genesis chapter 18, we said, can be broken into three main themes, so to say. The first one deals with, call it the visit. And that was Genesis 18, 1 through 8. And that has to do with the three beings, in this case, they call three men. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other two are angels. The other thing is a promise. Promise made to Sarah, and that is Genesis 18, 9 through 15. And the third one, Revelation. By revelation, we mean what God revealed to Abraham as to what he's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is this from verses 16 through 33. But we say there are two parts to it. The actual revelation, which is from 16 to 21, and then appeal from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that goes from verse 22 to 33. Now, that is the outline of what we've been dealing with. So far, having gone through that, there are certain lessons and principles that we have gleaned, and we will continue to glean at the end of the rest of this chapter. But by way of refreshing your mind, in the first section, we saw four primary lessons or things to glean. The first one was this, that kindness to strangers is an essential part of practical Christianity. Kindness that you show to a stranger is one way of demonstrating Christianity. And in many cases, that may open up the door for you to witness to someone by being kind to a stranger. Secondly, we learned that generosity towards people should be aggressive. In other words, you don't have to wait for somebody to get down on their knees and crawl before you help them. Once you sense the need and legitimately that you believe it's a legitimate need. Because there are a lot of times, as we've studied in the past, when people may be in need, you don't need to help them. Because if you do, you'll be going against God's will. So you just have to pray that God will give you understanding at that point so you know for sure that this help that you're about to render is not the wrong one. Because there are a lot of times people are suffering and God intends for them to suffer until they get the message. And here we may, with our so-called goodness, and we relieve that person from pain. And lo and behold, that misery will continue for a long time because even though the person may have received a temporary reprieve, eventually, God will still tighten up the whole issue so the pain gets worse. So sometimes it just be best if we're able to discover those kind of situations, do nothing, and let God deal with the person until he gets that person's attention. Third, that believer's humility should be evident in their treatment of other people. That we're humble believers should be always evident in the way we interact with other people. Fourth, a person under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, will always do the right thing. If you're under the Holy control of the Holy Spirit, you'll always do the right thing. Now, from the second theme, we learned about six principles. The first one, if you recall, anytime we experience God's faithfulness towards His Word, we have actually come into His presence and He is actually interacting or have visited us. Because each time you claim that promise and see God honor it, that means He has visited you or He has interacted with you. And again, I keep emphasizing these things because these are the fundamental issues in the Christian faith. There has to be that authenticity within your soul, whereby you know without a shadow of doubt that what we are in is not faking it. In other words, there are a lot of people who say, well, how do I know there is a heaven? How do I know there is a hell? Now, how do I know that there is even a Savior? Well, you can know that by just looking around. The way you know it is, first of all, if you come to faith in Christ. And the other way is when you start proving Him to be faithful. In that case, you can say to everyone who is so educated, as they call themselves, or those who push this thing, they call it theory of evolution and so on and so forth. If they push all that, you can say, well, I don't know what your scientists try to say, but one thing I do know. There is a Savior, and I can prove it. I can prove it mathematically, but I can prove it because I can show you 1, 2, 3, 4 things that have happened to me in answer to prayer or in answer to anything that I apply the Word of God, which probability will never solve it. In other words, there is no way that any human being can come under giving him maybe a million or a billion chances. It will never happen. So you see, that is something that once we begin to experience God, it gives us this, what I call it, this innermost peace of confidence, whereby we know, no matter what the rest of the world believe, no matter what they think about, it doesn't matter, because we know who is real. We know we can prove it. And that is the thing that is this first principle is involved with. You know, there are too many Christians who can quote for you doctrine, so to say, quote verses. In fact, some of them are unbelievers, but they can quote those scriptures. And sometimes people forget one thing. The devil knows the Bible. Now, you remember how he quoted it for Christ. Except, of course, he would always misapply it. But, so, when you find a lot of people talking, that's what I call it, a talk doctrine. You can talk doctrine all you want in your life. It doesn't do you any good until you see that doctrine in effect in your life. And that is the issue of the first principle. Anytime we experience God's faithfulness towards His Word, we have experienced Him, or He has visited with us, or we have interacted with Him. The second principle is that nothing is difficult before God, which means I cannot limit Him. You cannot limit Him. He can do whatever He chooses to do. He doesn't need my permission or your permission. God is sovereign. He can do whatever He chooses to do in any way He chooses to do it. Third, our thoughts are always open to God. In other words, there's nowhere for me to hide. And when with all my thinking, He sees all of it, so while you may not see it, or I may not see yours, I cannot hide from Him. So He knows everything I'm thinking. Even right now, He knows exactly what you're thinking. Fourth, man is limited in his knowledge, and that's the implication being that we should be very careful in defending other people. Children, relatives, or whatever. Be very careful unless you have all the facts. And sometimes we defend because, you know, we have those instincts. But the truth of the matter is this. Before you defend, you need to know all the facts. We are limited, and sometimes they will give you half of the truth, as they say, and so you can fight for them or defend them. But they keep the others that if you really knew, you'll back off. You will defend them. So this is why it's important to always remember, we're limited. Fifth, Unless God is omniscient, implication, Satan does not know what you and I think. So the only way he will know it is when we open our mouth. Or when we act certain way, he can read and understand certain things. Now all you need, if you're somebody who knows the scripture and who understands certain things, you can almost tell what the person is going to do by just the movement he or she makes. That'll start giving you a clue. And you can imagine the devil being a spiritual being higher than we are at this point. All he needs is sometime he can see how you stumble out of a room and he tell exactly what's in your mind. Just by watching, you know, how this person stumbles out of a room. You say, okay, yeah, this person is, and he begins to plot. But as far as sitting there and knowing what you and I think, he doesn't have the ability. It's not open to him. Six, it is impossible to be out of fellowship and confine oneself to the sin that got a person out of fellowship. In other words, if we get out of fellowship through one sin, it's a matter of time before we get involved in other series of sins. That is that sixth principle. So we now come to the final section that we have started studying that has to do with God's revelation and the appeal of Abraham. Last week I said maybe there are five appeals, but in reality there should be six appeals that Abraham makes to the Lord Jesus Christ. His first appeal, the thing that's intriguing is that most of these appeals are made, at least in our English versions, they are translated as questions. So, the first appeal is in verses 22 through 25. Genesis 18, verses 22 through 25. There, the first appeal was, of course, there were about three questions, but then Abraham makes that appeal and say, well, God, if you have 50 righteous people, will you still destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And that's what we have been seeing. So if we go back and read our whole section, Genesis 18 verse 22 says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that's, as far as Abraham is concerned, he throws in something that he knows that God can never do, which is to treat believers and unbelievers in the same way. He said he doesn't do that. And we documented that principle clearly towards the end of our study last week, that believers and unbelievers will never be treated alike by God. Sure enough, God disciplines us, but that doesn't mean our discipline is entirely different from whatever he does to an unbeliever. Because he is to us is that of what you call parents towards the children. So it is something special to tell us who we are. So, in any case, the issue here, as I emphasize, is in as much as God doesn't do treat believers and unbelievers alike, it does not mean that we will never suffer pain or any kind of have some other kinds of suffering. Rather, what it means is that in the midst of a national disaster, for example, he will protect the believer. And again, also, I emphasize the fact that we should never really use this matter of death to make any kind of conclusion, because it all depends on who. There are many believers who the Lord has removed from this planet, not because they have sinned or anything, but because in his grace, he does not want them to see the evil that is yet to unfold in their lifetime. And so he removes them.
That is the issue of what I quoted in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. So in any case, it seems to me that as Abraham says the fact that the Lord is just, that he exhibits boldness that is a result of confidence. He's quite bold here. He's convinced that he was speaking to the Lord and that the Lord means what he has promised him. So he knows that. So Abraham considers himself a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, because at that time, the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. So he was bold enough to speak freely to him. Now, who better can you speak freely to, honestly to, except one who is your friend? Although many people who are friends don't think so. You know, some people think that friendship is built on lies and telling things that are not true. But a true friend will always give it to you the way it is. Exactly. That's a true friend. And they will be confident enough to tell you what they wouldn't dare tell another human being. So when a person understands the love the Lord has for him and his grace, that will create a kind of confidence or boldness that allows that individual to approach the Lord with any matter whatsoever, although he will always do it with great respect. Now, no wonder then, the writer of the Hebrews encourages believers to approach the throne of grace with great confidence. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You notice one thing though, the word grace is used twice. But they do convey several two different things. The first time, the throne of grace is that throne where God deals with us, not by what we deserve. But the second time the word grace is used, it actually means God's power or God's strength. So what he's saying is that we should approach that throne whereby God deals with us based on Christ and not because of what we deserve. And when we approach it, that we should always seek to find God's compassion in action, we call mercy. Or that we should find God's power or God's strength to help us in the time of need. So again, Abraham's confidence here was a result of his knowledge of the Lord's character. Hence, any confidence that we have in the Lord must come as a result of our knowledge of him. If you begin to know him, you will have this confidence that people will think you're proud, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. But you know that you have this absolute confidence. You can talk with certainty and say, "Well, I cannot, I don't know for any other, but this thing I'm telling you, I know with certainty because I have come to know him." See, that's the way you start talking, or at least reasoning within your soul. You say, "I have come to know him. He is real. Therefore, I can speak with absolute confidence and knowing that he will never fail it, whatever it is that you say regarding who he is." So in approaching God in prayer, we must always remember his attributes, especially the attributes of justice, his omnipresence, his omniscience. In other words, dealing with his wisdom, he knows it all. So to help us have confidence that when we go to him, that he is going to deal with us in his grace and in his love towards us. So Abraham's confidence in the Lord is demonstrated in his third question in the first appeal. For he says in verse 25, "Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Again, we note the use of the strong negation The expression "far be it" before Abraham actually puts his question. He used it before actually putting that question. His question again touches on the justice of God. Abraham clearly demonstrates his belief that he was speaking with the God of the universe, and that is why he calls the Lord the judge of all the earth. Now, the word "right" is a translation of the Hebrew word "mishpat." Mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat. Mishpat means judgment, justice. Can also mean custom or manner. So that's the word that is used here. So an important aspect of this word is really that of reaching a decision. So it is a word with several meanings. In legislation, it can mean legal right or legal privilege. Now the sense here, though, is true justice. In true justice, differentiation is made only between truth and falsehood. Now this is why, as we saw last time in our story, that you don't play with the court system. Every court system should work on those two things: what is right and what is not. Forget about all other things people put in. The issue should always be what is right and what is wrong. So this is the situation that we have right here. Hence, Abraham believes that the Lord would do the correct thing at all times, which is really, in his opinion, is not to condemn the righteous with the wicked, as the Lord himself has demonstrated with the destruction of the world of Noah. Not Noah and his family were preserved, the rest wiped out. So the nature of Abraham's question then suggests that he expected a positive answer from the Lord, or what we, you know, grammatically the British would call it a tag question, where you don't have any other thing but to answer yes or no, depending on the way it is given to you. So this is what we have here. So Abraham, he expected God to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, yes, you're right. So at the end of that, Abraham's, after he made his appeal, the Lord responds in a very precise manner, as we read in verse 26, because he said, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now the Lord, in effect, agrees with Abraham on the condition Abraham has given him. In this case, he made a request and said, well, Lord, I've given you the number 50. Well, the Lord says, well, I will be willing not to destroy the city if only I can find 50 righteous people. Of course, you know, the Lord knows that there are not that many. But his answer here is to indicate that Abraham's belief about God's justice is true. That's the reason he kept giving him this answer. So whatever he concludes about God and makes his request, the Lord says, yes, you're right. And that's the only reason he keeps giving him the answers that will be seen all through this remaining passage. But nevertheless, he knew. He has known that from eternity past, it's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah and the other, I think, three other cities along to go along with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to wipe them out. He knew that. Now, hearing the response of this question, Abraham makes his second appeal, reducing the number of the righteous people by five. Now, you have to remember now that when the Lord agreed the first time, all he's trying to do is to establish the principle that he is willing to spare a people or a nation if there are enough believers to serve as the salt to preserve that nation. If there are enough the believers. Oh, that's the reason he answered this. where you have enough believers, we don't know the number. But he only knows if there are enough of those believers, he will spare a nation or a people. So verse 27 and 28 really is the appeal, this where Abraham makes his second appeal. Verse 27 says, actually we'll say 27 and 28b, by B I will mean the first half of verse 28. Verse 27 says, then Abraham spoke up again, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the city because of the 5 people? So this second appeal, of course, consists of 2 questions. The first one consisted about 2 or 3 questions, depending on how the English is translated. Now, the expression Abraham spoke up is literally from the Hebrew, Abraham responded. On hearing the answer that he expected from the Lord, Abraham then responded to the answer with a mixture of fear and boldness on his part. Now, the expression, now that I have been so bold as to speak, is literally from the Hebrew, behold, now I undertake to speak. Let me repeat that. That the whole expression that NIV puts, now that I have been so bold as to speak, is simply from the Hebrew, behold, now I undertake to speak. Now, the expression may equally be rendered this way, because this is a very intriguing construction in the Hebrew. It could be rendered this way: only with difficulty have I decided to speak. That's another way to render it, because of the Hebrew verb use here. See, the word NIV rendered, the Hebrew word NIV rendered have been so bold is really the word ya'al. Ya'al. Y-A-Aleph-A-L. Ya'al. Now that word Ya'al means to begin or to make a beginning. It can also mean to show willingness to undertake to do something. It can also mean to be pleased. Now the basic meaning of this word though is to make a volitional decision to commence a given activity. So it is a word that stresses volitional element instead of the emotional or motivational factors. Hence, this word emphasizes the volition involved in making, doing something or engaging in an activity instead of the cause or whatever led a person to do it. Now, the many uses of this verb then suggest that it refers to a beginning that is not easy. I'm sure some of us have had that experience. There are a lot of things that when you want to do it the first time, you feel unease about it. You just don't know how to get started. But once you get started, you feel comfortable. So that's the idea of this Hebrew word. So here Abraham is recognizing that by appealing to the Lord not to destroy Sodom under certain condition, that he has become bold or expressed great confidence. So on realizing this, he was quick, or at least he wants to explain to the Lord. The Lord knows that, but he wants to explain that it was not easy for him to do so, or to make that initial decision to begin to speak to God anyway. Now, we indicated that Abraham's boldness is an indication of his recognition of his friendship with the Lord. But that recognition is also tempered with the realization of who he is. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ as God revealed to him. Yeah, he knows him as his friend. But at the same time, Abraham has a reality check. Abraham's difficulty to speak in the first place is something that we should have when we truly understand the greatness and the holiness of our God. Abraham had a difficulty here. Now, this does not mean that we should not approach him in prayer, but that each time we do so, we must be filled with this great sense of awe for him, great respect. Abraham was in awe of the Lord when he realized truly who, after all, he himself is. And that's why he describes himself as ashes and dust. That as the last phrase of verse 27, where it says, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. The word dust is a translation of the Hebrew word afar. Afar is Ayin, A-P-H-A-R, afar. It means dust, powder, or ashes. Now, the other word, sometimes it also means rubbish. That's another meaning of that. The word ashes itself comes from the Hebrew word ephah. Ephah. Aleph, E-P-H-E-R, Ephah. Ephah means ashes, all right, but figuratively, it means worthlessness. So it may sometimes signify misery or shame, or it may signify humility before God. It could be repentance or what is called contrition. In describing himself with these two words, recognizes that he is a creature who is speaking boldly to a holy God. That's something most people don't realize and have no clue about. But Abraham, not so. He knew that, he realized that. So he was overwhelmed with the thought that a human being was making a plea in person to God. So to say, face to face. So this caused him to become humble. Now, if you have ever felt humbled by the Lord because of his grace towards you, then you will understand what Abraham was feeling at this point. There are many, many times, most of you may have experienced that. There's just a time when you begin to see the goodness of God, the greatness of God. It overwhelms you. And when it does, it gives you this thing that, now, why would this awesome God have time to, pardon the expression, fool with me? I mean, it's just something, it takes the breath away and you begin to contemplate on that. That's exactly what Abraham was feeling. You know, he's realizing that, yes, the God, the very God himself, and he's in his presence, he's talking to him. Battling with him in a way, can I negotiate in here? Something that will be done between two human beings. But here he's doing it with God. So a person who truly appreciates the grace of God may from time to time feel how inadequate he is, although he is the recipient of the grace of God. Now this thinking, as far as I'm concerned, it's one that is always going to be humbling. When we realize that no matter what it is that we think we are, but in true perspective, we realize how weak, helpless, and how worthless we are before God. Yet, by grace, he has made us valuable. Just that understanding alone could be quite humbling. So if we only recognize how worthless and vile human beings are, yet God in his grace found a way to value us. as his own children. That understanding, my friend, is something that should be quite humbling. So after explaining himself and expressing his humility, Abraham then proceeds to modify the number that he previously argued with. So that's why we read in verse 28, where it says, "What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5 people? Now the question, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50, is literally from the Hebrew, perhaps. Or we can say, if per adventure the 50 righteous decrease 5. That's what he said. Perhaps, or if by adventure, the 50 righteous decrease 5. Now, this is because the verb used here is the Hebrew word kasher. Kasher. C-H-A-S-E-R. Kasher. Some pronounce it hashar. It's still a rough breathing, as they say. It means to lack or to be without. To be without or to decrease. And to have a need. These are possible meaning of this word. So Abraham, not being certain that there are up to 50 righteous people or believers in Sodom, reduces the number of the righteous by 5. In other words, he's saying, if the number is 45 instead of 50, will the Lord still destroy the city because the number just reduced by 5 people? Again, the Lord responds in the same fashion he has done before, and he will continue to do throughout this negotiation period or an appeal from Abraham. So, in the last half of verse 28, he says, "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." So the Lord here grants Abraham the request that if there were 45 people, he would not destroy the city. Or really, we would say the cities of which Sodom and Gomorrah represent. Because there were other cities that was destroyed. Abraham makes then his third appeal by once again reducing the number to 40. So we read in the first part of verse 29 where he says, "Once again, he spoke to him, 'What if only 40 are found there?'" The Lord, you know, would normally he would respond in the same way. So the Lord responds in the same fashion. His reduced number has gone from 50 to 45. Now he goes to 40. Well, the Lord, second half of verse 29, say, he said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." So Abraham is gradually, you know, now being starting, he's gradually appealing to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Okay, yes, get me, if there are 40, I will still not do it." Again, we have to remember that the Lord, he knows he's going to do it, because there are not enough believers in that in those cities to keep him from destroying. But he just keep doing it to show Abraham that he is a just God. So Abraham then makes his fourth appeal, reducing the number now. Now he goes faster. Instead of going 5, he decreases it by 10 now. So he asks for 30, and that's verse 30, where he says, "Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.'" See, this time, Abraham first requests the Lord that he should not be angry with him before continuing to make his appeal. In other words, Abraham assumed that the Lord must now be irritated with him as he kept lowering the number and making the appeal over and over. I mean, as human beings, we probably well can understand him, because if somebody came to you and kept doing something like that, it's easy. We all get irritated about things like that. And so that's what Abraham was feeling here, that maybe he's irritating the Lord. He said, well, Lord, please don't get angry with your servant here. I just want to continue asking you, making my appeal. Well, the reality, though, is that the Lord is nowhere angry with Abraham, as demonstrated by the fact that he continued to allow Abraham to make his plea. In any case, Abraham reduced that number to 30. Again, the Lord responds that if there are 30 people, if he can find 30 righteous people, or we should say 30 believers, he will not destroy the people. 30 believers who are the salt. Not just believers. I don't believe he's just asking for 30 believers. No. He's talking about righteous people. And we've been talking about what it means to be righteous as a believer. The practical righteousness. So what he's talking about is, if I can find 50, 40, 30 who are matured believers. Because you see, it's only the mature believer that will serve as a salt to preserve his nation or his community. So that's what the Lord is really talking about. And though the Holy Spirit uses the word righteous here to show us, it's not just an ordinary believer that's the issue. On realizing that the Lord is not angry, Abraham then proceeded to make his fifth appeal, reducing the number again by 10, and so reduces to 20. So verse 31 says, and Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. So you see, Abraham recognized that he was being so bold on one hand, and on the other hand, though, having difficulty, he was feeling unease about all these things he's been doing, kind of dragging the number gradually. He felt unease about it. But on the other hand, too, he knows that this, he's being bold. His boldness is because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is his friend. And so you can be bold with your friends that you probably shouldn't be with other people. So here is a friend. Abraham knew that he has a true friend in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was bold to begin this negotiation. Hence, he used the expression that he used in verse 27 when he said, I have been so bold. Well, as we noted before, the Hebrew word used here as in verse 27 is one that expresses volition and determination. But at the same time, it is a word that conveys difficulty in beginning anything. So Abraham is saying to the Lord that on the one hand, he is being quite bold, but on the other hand, it is with great difficulty that he continues to plead for the people in Sodom and the surrounding cities. So in any case, in spite of all that, he still went ahead, reduced the number to 20. Again, waiting to hear what the Lord will say. The Lord graciously said, Abraham, get me 20, I'll spare the city. Again, we keep remembering, the Lord knew, and they can't find 20 people in that city. He knows that. But he just taken Abraham through all this exercise to teach him several things, as we're going to see when we conclude this section. So this is the thing that Abraham will have to learn, that God is so gracious, and you can hold him. As we say, you can go to him with absolute confidence, knowing who you are appealing to, and be satisfied and have exercised that great faith that he will listen to you. So finally, Abraham makes his the sixth and the last appeal by reducing the number of the righteous to 10. So now we read the last verse of his appeal in verse 32. Verse 32 said, then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just one more.
What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, again, you see, Abraham pleads with the Lord not to be angry, because he assumes, and rightfully so, as a human being, he knows if it's him, he will be irritated. You know, you look at, he started with 50 and keep dropping the number. Now, he's got the 10. Well, so after making that plea, Abraham, in this case, did not realize or somehow did not recognize that the Lord wasn't getting angry. For you think about it, how can the God of the universe, who enjoys interaction with his own children, be angry when they pray to him? No matter how many times, sometimes he might kind of laugh about what I call our ignorance and sometimes stupidity about certain things concerning prayers. He may laugh, but it doesn't make him angry. So we know that he enjoys our prayer when we pray to him. This, the book of Proverbs, gives us a hint. In Proverbs 15, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. This is what it says. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. So you see, the prayer of the believer who is in fellowship pleases the Lord. So how could he ever be angry when we pray to him? Furthermore, we know that the Lord could not possibly be angry, although Abraham might have felt so. It is inconsistent with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ to be angry because a person keeps praying to him. For after all, he is the same one that taught his disciples of the importance of persistency in prayers, according to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Luke 18, verses 1 through 7. This is the same Lord that Abraham was talking to, now has taken on fully human flesh. Luke 18, verse 1 says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Now remember, the beginning of the parable says he taught this to show them that they should never give up. They should keep praying. They keep praying. And he used a parable that most people realize. And we've seen a lot of time people have done things just to shut somebody up or just
get them out of their way. They don't want to have to deal with that person, and they do whatever it is the person wants just to get the person off their back. And that's what that judge in the parable did. So we should really do not confuse being persistent in prayer with being repetitious, which our Lord denounced in his teaching of prayers in the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, in Matthew 6, verse 7, Matthew 6, verse 7. Remember what it says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. The word babbling is the Greek word batologeo. B-A-T-T-O-L-O-G-E-O. That word means to repeat, to say the same thing over and over. Of course, the thing say happens to the government. It means to say something over and over, but sometimes doing it more like mechanically without thinking, being precise. Keep rattling, as we say. And that's what our Lord says, don't do when you're praying. In other words, you don't say, you take one thing and you pray it, and you turn around back and come back to the same thing. He said, don't do that. I heard you the first time. Don't keep repeating it. In that way, you become like somebody who is babbling, thinking that by just babbling, God will answer your prayers. So when we pray and bring an issue to the Lord in prayer, we should simply believe that he has heard us the very first time. So, how do we then fulfill this thing when he said, don't give up, keep praying? Well, all it means is that we should continuously go to him. First, we can say, Father, we thank you. We're still waiting. That's one way to do it. Or, we can constantly remind him, Lord, we remember what I said to you yesterday? Heavenly Father, I'm still waiting. I haven't seen it yet. I mean, that's your Father. I mean, there's no, you know, we can pretend about it. I can pretend he's answered it when he hasn't answered it. All I have to say is, Heavenly Father, I still haven't seen it. But I'm waiting, and you promised me you would do it. So, I wait. Every morning I wake up and say, Lord, I still haven't seen it. Just keep doing that until when you see it. Then you can say, thank you, Father, I have seen it. So this is the issue in this matter of prayer. We should be constant going to him. He enjoys it for reasons that I will talk later on as we begin to make our final conclusion. In any case, Abraham makes his last appeal, stopping with the number 10. Now, what's so unique about that? To start with the number 10, we suggest that Abraham was concerned not only with his nephew Lot, but with other righteous people in that city, or in Sodom and surrounding city. Otherwise, he would have reduced the number to the family size of Lot. Or he could have boldly just say, come out and say, Lord, why don't you deliver Lot? He didn't say that. I mean, you read the whole passage, he didn't say that. But we will see, there's no doubt in our mind. He was at the back of his mind. But God knows what he's thinking anyway. So we are not really sure why he decided to stop with the number 10. However, we could offer possible reasons why he stopped with the number 10. The first reason is this. It could be that Abraham believed that there were at least that many matured believers in Sodom. That could be one reason. Second,
It could be also because he recognized that if he went below this number, that it would be impossible for the Lord to save the city. Now we can understand what Abraham could have reasoned in that particular case that led him to stop with this number 10. He knew that with 8 righteous people, the Lord did not spare the ancient world, but simply saved the righteous 8, put it that way, while he destroyed the rest. So he figured that's coming close. Because if that number is good enough, the Lord shouldn't have destroyed the first world, or the first planet, so to say. But since the Lord destroyed the world of Noah, when there were 8 righteous people, that probably gave him something to think about. So it is quite likely then that Abraham felt that going beyond 10 righteous persons will be against God's will. So he stopped with this number. Third, it is, of course, because of the influence of the Holy Spirit that Abraham did not go beyond this number. Since the Holy Spirit knew precisely that anything below this number will be unacceptable to the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord responded in the affirmative that if there were 10 people, he would surely spare the city. So we realize that the Lord knows that there was not even one believer, mature believer, in Sodom, except Lot. But then, Lot is what you might call a foreigner. He's not a Sodomite, he's a foreigner. So, it makes it difficult. So, besides, the Lord already determined to destroy the people anyway, while he would save Lot from the rest of the people. So, the Lord knows what Abraham wants, really, that he was much more concerned also about Lot. And he knew that it's going to spare him, and everything is all geared towards doing that. Well, I think it would be a good place to take the break, and after we come back, we'll finish the last verse.